Well, you might like to turn to that passage that we read in Leviticus chapter 16. Very complicated passage, as I mentioned, but we should be trying to draw lessons out of it without going into all the details of the individual sacrifices, which were many and very complicated. Now, if you've been with us regularly, you'll know that we've been working our way through the history of the children of Israel. We've seen them come out of Egypt and come to the foot of Sinai as we went through our series in Exodus. And as we've done that, we've seen something of the way in which the children of Israel have developed under the Lord's hand. When they came to the foot of Mount Sinai, they were just really a huge family. You remember how they went down into Egypt, just a few, and they had children and more came. But they had no knowledge of how to worship. They had the writings of the patriarchs, but nothing else. And of course, while they were in Egypt, they'd encountered many false gods and ideas. And so as they came to the foot of Sinai, they had no background in the worship of the God who'd rescued them from the land of Egypt, keeping his promises to patriarchs, but to them really quite mysterious, how it was and why it was that he was helping them. And there were really four things that were missing for them as they came to the foot of Sinai at the beginning there of Exodus. First of all, God's glory had never descended upon them as a people. They'd never realized what God was like, his holiness, his majesty, and yet his love towards them. They knew nothing really about God at first hand. And then secondly, they had no place of worship. They had no church, no tabernacle, nothing at that stage. And thirdly, they had no instructions how to worship this mysterious, this powerful, this amazing God. No instructions how they should rightly worship him. And fourthly, they had no priesthood. And as we worked our way through the book of Exodus, we saw how the first of those two things, the first two of those four things were actually unveiled to them. You remember how God came down upon Sinai, and the whole mountain quaked, and the people daren't go to the mountain for fear of death. The mountain had to be fenced off so that animals and people didn't approach to it. And the people were so in awe that they said to Moses, "You speak to God, not us, and then come and tell us what he said." You see, they were encountering for the first time something of the awe and the wonder, the glory of this God who stands behind this universe and the things that were happening to them as a nation. And then as we went on through the book of Exodus, we saw how God gave them instructions how to build the tabernacle and how they actually built the tabernacle. So by the time they came to the book of Exodus, two of those four things that I mentioned had already been provided to them. An expose to the glory of God, the wonder of the God that they had to do with. And secondly, a place of worship. But they still had no idea what to do with the covenant, with the tabernacle, how to worship, and they had no priesthood. And that's really what the book of Leviticus does. It puts those last two pieces of the jigsaw in place. So as we look at chapters 1 to 7 of Leviticus, we find that all the various offerings that they are to make in this new tabernacle that they've fabricated under God's design, all the offerings are set out for them so they know what offerings to make and when and how. And then chapters 8 to 10, the institution of the Aaronic priesthood. So now they'd experienced something of the glory of God. They'd had a priesthood instituted, and they had a tabernacle, and they had instructions how to worship. And there were instructions about how to avoid ritual uncleanness. And you remember at the end of our session last time, we heard about two men, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Moses, who offered strange fire and were struck dead. Ritual uncleanness, thinking that we have a better way, or we know a way, how we might worship God. And so we come to our chapter, and it's a chapter about atonement. And that's going to be our subject. But before we enter into that, the rest of the book of Leviticus is talking about how people who've been atoned, I'm going to talk about what that means in a minute, people who've been atoned, made one with God, how they should live their lives. Atonement isn't a once-for-all thing to be done and then forgotten. How do we go on living after atonement? So three divisions this morning then. First of all, I've talked about the context in which we find Leviticus, how it fits in to the unfolding development of the children of Israel as a worshipping nation. We've talked about that. And we're going to look at the book, the chapter 16 of Leviticus. And then thirdly, we'll come and talk about life after atonement. So then, let's come to this chapter 16. In this chapter, there is one word that keeps on coming up. It comes up eight times. Verses 10, 11, 16, 17, 18, 27, 33, 34. It's atonement. So what does atonement mean? Well, atonement speaks of putting right a wrong, paying off a debt, paying damages for a deed done, something like that. It's setting right an issue that two people have between them. And in this case, it's the people and God. Atonement. But there's something else about atonement. Just think of it. A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. Now let's put two gaps in. A-T, gap. O-N-E, gap. M-E-N-T. Three words now. At one meant. Now that's not the meaning of the word atonement, but it's the consequence of atonement. When our enmity between God, when the rift between men and God is atoned, when the price is paid, then at one meant issues is the consequence. We are at one with God because that issue which separated us has been done away with. It's been addressed. So atonement is the theme of this chapter. How to be atoned with God, with all the blessings that ensue, in particular, that we should be at one with God. Surely this is something of great interest to us in our situation. So much was the interest for the children of Israel that we read at the end of the chapter in verses 32 to 34, that it had to be an annual event. Verse 34, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. Once a year, the children of Israel had to be reminded of how to be at one with God, how to get rid of that barrier between themselves and God. Surely that's something of great interest to us, something that we need to know about. And you might say, well, we live in New Testament times. That's not of any interest to us, surely. But the problem is that God doesn't change. You remember we're told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. The God who descended on Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai quaked with his presence, was too holy for anyone to approach it. That God is the same God that we meet today. And if he were to come down on the Malvern Hills, then we would quake, as they did. And one day we must all meet God. The question is, will we be atoned? Will we be at one with God? Remember, it tells us that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body. So I say this, this is a subject which must be of tremendous interest to each one of us. How can we be atoned with God? What can we learn from this passage, Old Testament though it be? What can we learn from this passage? Now we're going to look quite often at verses in the book of Hebrews. I read a second lesson from there. The book of Hebrews, right there towards the end of the New Testament, interprets for us the pictures that we find in the Old Testament, and particularly this morning, those that we find in this chapter 16 of Leviticus. So much of the Old Testament is like a picture book, like the parables that our Lord used when he was teaching, when he was on earth. And the book of Hebrews interprets for us what is being said, what's being taught in picture language in the Old Testament. We can appreciate with our New Testament eyes if we look through the spectacle of the book of Hebrews. What is obvious from this chapter is that if we are to be atoned, we need a high priest. That's the picture. All the way through this chapter, we see reference to what the high priest must do. We need a high priest. And the book of Hebrews tells us that we already have a high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. You see, the high priest in the book of Leviticus was a type, he was a picture of what Christ was going to do. And the book of Hebrews tells us what he did was equivalent to what happened in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. He is our high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, we already have a high priest that is passed into the heavens. And of course the heavens are a picture of the Holy of Holies, that most sacred part of the tabernacle, into which the high priest had to go once a year with these offerings. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. But the very next verse goes on to say this, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In his human condition, he knew what the frailties of the flesh were, though he was not a sinner himself. And he is able to go in before God and to represent, to speak for us of our condition, of our need. Do you remember in verse 21 of our chapter, we read how Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And our high priest, he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He, Psalm 139 verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. He knows all about our shortcomings, our sinfulness, all known to our high priest. And he's gone into the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, on our behalf. You see how the picture is starting to make contact with our New Testament understanding of the gospel. The high priest did exactly what Christ would in reality be doing for his people. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, it says he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, since he ever liveth and reigneth to make intercession for him, for us. There's our high priest, gone into the Holy of Holies, with a full knowledge of our failures, our sinfulness, knowing the frailty of the human condition. And there he ever liveth and reigneth to make intercession for us, just like the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies on behalf of the children of Israel. One of the other things you might have noticed in verse 32 of our chapter, the priest whom they shall anoint, whom he shall consecrate to minister the priest's office, shall make the atonement and shall put on linen clothes, even the holy garments. He had to put off all his finery. He had to appear plainly before God. All that finery we studied when we were in the book of Exodus, all cast aside. You remember the stones on his shoulders and the embroidery across his chest, the children of Israel and so on, all the names of the children of Israel, all that put aside. He had to go in plainly into the Holy of Holies. And once again, that's exactly what our Savior did when he went from the cross into glory. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's what the high priest was foreshadowing, how God's Son would set aside his glory and make himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, it says. You see the high priest in Leviticus 16 foreshadowing that, foreshadowing this amazing event when God's Son would, as it were, lay aside his glory and come into this world. Let this mind, says Paul to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be desired after, to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. The priest put aside his glorious garments, took upon him the form of a servant, not even an important human being, human flesh, the flesh of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see again another piece of the jigsaw fitting into place, how in Leviticus 16 the children of Israel being pointed forward to this amazing event that was going to happen one day when God's Son would come from heaven's glory to save his people from their sins. It's a remarkable story, and you can understand how the children of Israel would find it difficult to understand in their point in history had it all been unfolded plainly. And so it had to be picture language. But we, with history behind us, we can look back to the cross and the events and the rending of the veil in the temple when he was crucified, and we can see, yes, that's exactly what was being foreshadowed to the children of Israel. Do you remember how the first high priest, the high priest of Leviticus chapter 16, he had to offer a bull for his own sacrifice. And he had to take the blood and he had to sprinkle it once on the mercy seat and then seven times before the mercy seat. And then he had to take a ram for a burnt offering, again for his own sins. But in Hebrews 7:26, our interpreter in the New Testament, we're told, such an high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. When he went into heaven's glory, he needed no offering for his own sin because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Here you see that necessarily the picture breaks down, because the high priest could scarcely offer himself in Leviticus chapter 16, or who would do it next year. But Here we have a high priest who doesn't need to offer for his own sacrifice. He went in once, the high priest in Leviticus 16, went into the Holy of Holies twice. Once for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people and the tabernacle and so on. So our Saviour, he went once into the Holy of Holies, into heaven. Hebrews 9, chapter 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That's the significance of that little word, once. Christ, our high priest, was only once offered. High priest, in Leviticus 16, he had to go in twice, his own sins and the sins of others. But our Christ, he only had to go once into the Holy of Holies for our sins. And there we're told he ever liveth and reigneth to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him. That's the measure of the high priest that we have, caring for us and watching over us. And what happened when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies? Well, he's confronted there by the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat like? Well, it was a box, rather like a coffin. And in that box, there were the Ten Commandments. God's commandments, written by the finger of God upon tablets of stone. The things that condemn sinners. It's those commandments that teach us that we are sinners. But over that box, there was a plate of gold, because something glorious is above the box. Over these commandments that judge men and declare them to be sinners, the mercy seat. The place, we're told in the book of Exodus, where God promised that he would speak with Moses. There, over the mercy seat, God dispenses mercy. And that's what he'd be confronted by as he went in to the Holy of Holies. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, we're told we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus, he didn't just once go in, obtain mercy, and leave. He went in and he sat on the right hand of the Father, there to make intercession, there to intercede for people like you and me. What a difference. What a superior high priest is being pointed to. Leviticus 16 is inadequate. It's not able to show the glory, the wonder of this high priest who ever liveth and reigneth for us. And then, I said several times, didn't I, how bewildering all of these sacrifices are. As we read through Leviticus 16, you must have felt, well, how can I get my mind around all of these sacrifices? It's so complicated. Just look at verse 33, the summary at the end of the chapter. He shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, for the sanctuary itself. Why, you say, it was God's design? Ah, but it was made by men with sinful hands. He shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle, and for the congregation, and for the altar, and shall make an atonement for the high priests, and for all the people of the congregation. See the complexity of it. And yet, our Christ, our high priest, he deals with all of that when he dies there upon the cross at Calvary. Our high priest, so competent. He deals with all our inadequacies. He knows all our sins, and he knows how to deal with each one of us. Our high priest, atones for us, and we achieve at one once. We're made at one with this holy, awesome, all-knowing, all-powerful God with whom we have to do, who we will one day meet on the day of judgment as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. How we need this high priest that foreshadowed in Leviticus 16 and unfolded for us in the book of Hebrews. We need that Christ who offered his life up there on Calvary and ascended up into heaven and now sits at the right hand of Father, interceding with all his knowledge of us, interceding for us. Is he your high priest? Are you prepared for the day when you must stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Do you have someone who has gone in before you and, as it were, made your case and paid your debt? Do you expect, when you stand before him, to be at one with him? Or do you expect to be condemned? That's a challenge for us. I'll leave it with you. Let me go on to the third point. Living with God. The rest of the book of Leviticus. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" You see, it's all very well for a sinner to be atoned, made at one with God. But how does life go on after that? They can't carry on in their old ways. Can two walk together except they be agreed? You notice how the high priest had to go once every year for the people. We have to change. We have to be different people. Yes, our high priest has gone in. He's made atonement for us. And we are at one with God. What about the future? How are things going to go on from here? Atonement is not just forgiveness, and then you can do as you like. It's not a license to go back and live any way you like. At one. It's a binding engagement. It's a joining together. It's the climax of the book of Leviticus that we've been atoned. But it's the beginning of a new life. And as you go through the rest of the book of Leviticus, it's almost like an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Those tablets of stone that we're in the mercy seat, overshadowed by God's mercy, God's forgiveness. But they're still there. And the rest of the book of Leviticus is like a sermon on the Ten Commandments. It takes them one by one and seeks to apply them. It deals with idol worship. It deals with the Sabbath day. It deals with relationships, husband and wife, men and women. It deals with theft. It deals with murder. All of these things are dealt with because people who have been atoned are supposed then to be different people. Different people. In Hebrews chapter 8, and verse 10. Our interpreter tells us, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." Those Ten Commandments there underneath the mercy seat in the ark, written the Ten Commandments with the finger of God. Now God says, I'm going to write them on the hearts of my people. Why on the heart? So that their affections, their longings, their desires will be to please the one with whom they are now at one, to delight him, to satisfy him. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 6 and 15, it says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" After you've been atoned, your bodies are the members of Christ. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot?" If you've been atoned, are you going to go back to your old ways? If this morning you're one of those people who would say, "Yes, I know about the atonement. I have been made one with God. I have a representative, a high priest, who's gone into the courts of heaven and has represented me, pleaded my case, offered his blood as payment for all my wrongdoings. I am atoned. I am at one with my Maker." If that's you this morning, then how are you living? And how are you going to live? Do you remember in Ephesians, those good works foreordained that we should walk in? Are you the person that God created you to be? Or are you a disappointment? Let's all pray. Our gracious God, as we bow before thee, we confess that so often we forget the standards of discipleship. So often we forget that thou hast done a great thing for us, and we are in thy debt. We are not our own. We are bought with a price, and we should therefore glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are his. Oh, help us, Father, we pray, each one of us, to claim that great high priest as our high priest, and then to walk with him, to be at one with him in our daily lives, daily walk with our Saviour. In his name we ask it. Amen.